Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Jimmy Akin here with us, and it's open forum, 888-318-7884, the number. I am Cy Kelly, your host, and you can call whether you are Catholic or not with any question at all about the Catholic faith. Maybe you want to know about the Pope. Maybe you want to know about the Bible, sacraments, Jesus, any of it. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. But you can also call with a wider range of questions. You have a general question of a religious nature. Maybe you got a moral question, a philosophical question, even a scientific question, because Jimmy will take anything that you want to ask about in this mysterious world. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hello, senior apologist Jimmy Akin.
Hello, host of Catholic Answers Live, Cy Kellett. How are you doing today?
I'm doing very, very well today.
Good.
I'm very, very well. It's a Labor Day weekend.
Is it?
This weekend. So that's, people around the world may not know this, but that's the end of summer for an American.
Okay.
You can't wear white shoes after that. So
unless
you just do. I don't know. I don't understand that. Actually, I don't know what that comes from, but there must have been a time when that was a big deal.
So white reflects heat better than other darker colors that absorb it.
Oh, so it's the summer.
And so if you were in the South or something, a place where it was hot, you might want to wear white in the summer.
Yeah, but now among here in America, we tend to just wear, a lot of people just wear sneakers everywhere. Mm-hmm. So it's white shoes all the time.
Well, it wasn't just shoes, it was suits.
Oh, you didn't wear white at all?
Well, that's the way I've heard it. It's like white suits or white in general after a certain point, and then you discontinue after, I guess, Labor Day. I ignore that. White is my signature color, so I wear it all year round.
Yeah, right. White is your signature color. And mm-hmm. you think of someone like Mark Twain. He probably wore white after, didn't he wear? White
was his signature color. I would assume so. You see him in pictures.
Tom Wolfe, he wore white all the time.
Mm-hmm. And there's a reason that white is my signature color, other than that I like it. It's because, you know, for many years, for decades, I had a weight problem that no matter what I did, I could not lose weight. So since dark colors have a reputation for being slimming, I would wear dark colors all the time. And then after I lost all the weight, after I discovered intermittent fasting and finally found a way to get it off that I was in control of, it's like, I don't have to hide in dark colors anymore. I'm going to go to the other extreme.
Yeah. How interesting. Now that you're like the Slim Shady, you can... No, not like
that's Eminem.
Oh! I totally thought that Jimmy would not get the reference to Slim Shady, but Jimmy just got a Slim Shady reference.
Well, nice going. I mean, I've walked 8 miles.
Very good. Very good. 888-318-78. Apparently, you can make pop culture questions to Jimmy, too. You can ask about anything.
Up to a point, Lord Copper.
Okay. 318-78.
That's a bit of a deep cut.
What, 8 mile?
Eight mile, but up to a point, Lord Copper.
Right. That's, that's Jeeves.
Nope.
No?
No. It's Evelyn Waugh. You're thinking P.G. Woodhouse.
I was, right. That's exactly.
It's from Evelyn Waugh's novel, Scoop, where you have these two rival newspapers. One of them's the Daily Beast, and the other, if I recall correctly, is the Daily Brute. And they each have a head. One of them is Lord Copper. One of them is Lord Zinc. And they're both domineering bosses. Yeah. And so their underlings can't ever just say no. It's like up to a point, Lord Copper.
Okay. Yeah, I did have it confused with P.G. Woodhouse. 888-318-7884. The lines tend to fill up when Jimmy's here, so we're going to head right to him. Michael in Bowling Green, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. You are very first today, or this hour anyways. Thank you, Michael, for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Well, thank you very much, and thanks for taking my call. Jimmy, my question deals with Acts 3:13 to 15.
Mm-hmm.
Peter, at the Last Supper, is told that he will deny Christ, and then he does, and we are told he cried about it or he wept.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, when he's speaking to the Jewish people, he uses the word denied twice.
Mm-hmm.
He says, you denied in Pilate's presence, and then you denied the holy and the righteous one. I've never heard it commented on or preached on whether his use of the word denied is simply a verb he used, or if we should think of something based on the fact that Peter also denied Christ, and now he's chastising the Jewish people for it.
So I'd have to look in the Greek to see what the Greek word is in this passage and whether it's the same as was used in Luke's gospel for Peter's denials. It's going to be translated different ways in different translations. For example, in the New International Version, it doesn't say denied, but disowned. And they basically mean the same thing. And I certainly think it's fair to note the irony that you have Peter in the Gospel of Luke, so Luke obviously knows about this, denying Christ three times. And then here in Acts, he is pointing out that the at least under the influence of their leaders, the Jerusalemites also did something similar. And he's faulting them here, but he's prompting them to repentance. And I don't think if you confronted Peter with this that he would disagree. He would say, yeah, I did something wrong, and I needed to repent. And under the influence of their leaders, these people did something wrong, and they need to repent too. So I'm not claiming I'm any better than them. We're both in the same boat. Which is appropriate,
so
given that he was a fisherman.
Too much into it. Yeah. Okay.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very, very much.
All right. Thank you, Michael.
Have a great day.
You too. Thank you. Open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and amazingly, 7 minutes into the show, and there's one line open. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Denton, Texas. Ben, listening on Guadalupe Radio in Denton, Texas. Go ahead with your question.
Yes. So recently, my wife and I discovered that we're expecting.
Oh,
congratulations.
Her. Thank you so much. We're very excited, and it caught her to thinking about when she receives the sacraments, because we're focused on like all the stuff that she can eat and the medications, all the impact potentially on the child, on our baby. When she receives the sacraments, is there any impact on the baby positively? And is that something that's been discussed at all kind of in the history of the church?
Okay.
Well, I'm sure it's been discussed before. I mean, if memory serves, I've even heard variations on this question before. The answer would be that the baby itself will not, well, at least I should say, we don't have a promise from God that anything is going to happen to the baby as a result of the mother receiving the sacraments. Baptism is the first sacrament. It's described as the gateway to the other sacraments, because in order to receive the other sacraments, you need to be baptized first. And since the baby in his mother's womb is not baptized, the baby is not capable of receiving the sacraments. As a result, we don't have any promise that if the mother receives grace from the sacraments, that that grace is going to be passed on to the child. So that's what I could say with confidence. Now, can God do more than that? Yeah, God can do more than that. I wouldn't promise myself that he is going to do more than that. But as St. Augustine is reputed to have said, we're bound by the sacraments, God is not. So if God wants to communicate some kind of spiritual grace or other blessing to the child when the mom receives the sacraments, he could do that. We just don't have any kind of promise that he's going to do that.
Okay, Ben.
Okay, I'll let him go. Thank you.
All right, well, when is the due date for the baby? When's the baby coming?
April 25th is the date we got.
All right. Well, again,
around
congratulations.
Easter time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. A spring baby.
Yeah.
Which reminds me, mm-hmm. Marie, our own Marie, the baby was due in September. It's September now, but we don't know anything, do
we? It's only the beginning of September.
Well, I realize that there is time. Yeah, but I just thought now is the time to start asking. But we haven't heard anything about a baby. No. Okay. We will report it here when we know about Marie and David's first child. The number is 888-318-7884. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of bonus open forum this week. A little bit of extra time with Jimmy Akin. Those are both good things. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884 if you have a question. We'll go to Omaha, Nebraska now, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Robert, that must be on the app. Robert, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. I was wondering, can you still receive the Holy Spirit if you smoke cigarettes?
Well, why wouldn't you be able to?
Well, just smoking. It's bad for you. It's not good for you. It's like...
Okay. So...
it's not good.
Well, this is a commonly heard claim in our culture today. First of all, even if you're doing something bad, it doesn't... Even if you're in mortal sin... Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can't reach you and can't give you his grace and can't come into your heart and help you reform your life. So anybody can receive the Holy Spirit now in one way or another. Now, in terms of this claim that smoking is bad for you, it is if you do it to excess. But as the German physician Paracelsus said, the poison is the dose. Anything that you take in sufficient quantity is poisonous. You really have to say what quantity causes harm. Even if it's something that has a reputation for being harmful, like, let's say, cyanide.
Yeah.
Well, below a certain dosage, cyanide is not harmful. In fact, it could even have therapeutic benefits. But above a certain dosage, cyanide becomes toxic. Same thing is true of things that have reputations for being harmless, like air and water.
Yeah.
If you take water in moderation, it's necessary for life. But if you drink too much water too rapidly, it can literally kill you. There is such a thing as water poisoning. And so Paracelsus was right. The poison is the dose. There's no substance that God made that is intrinsically always wrong or intrinsically always right to use. The question is, how much are you using of it and in what circumstances? And so as a result, that's true of tobacco. It's true of anything else. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church acknowledges that the immoderate use of tobacco is sinful, but the moderate use is not. And so I would challenge the premise that smoking is automatically bad and that that puts a barrier between you and God. It's like anything else. It's something that if you have limited use of tobacco within moderation, it's not going to be sinful at all. Then if you're a little bit immoderate in your use, it's going to be venially sinful. If you're gravely immoderate in use, then it could become mortally sinful potentially. But it's not unique in that, and we shouldn't think of tobacco or any other substance as if it's fundamentally taboo and has no legitimate uses whatsoever in any circumstances, because God didn't create anything like that.
Okay, Robert?
I get that. Thank you very much.
Oh, thank you very much for the question. Awesome. Appreciate the call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We go now to Indiana. Benjamin in Indiana. Benjamin, you there with us?
Yeah.
Oh, hello, Benjamin. How old are you?
12.
All right. You got a question for Mr. Akin?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
About Noah's Ark.
Mm-hmm.
It says that they took two of each animal. Does that include dinosaurs? Because technically dinosaurs are animals.
Mm-hmm. Technically they are.
It's a good question, and it's one people have talked about. And actually, there are people who would say that Noah did take dinosaurs with him on the ark. Not necessarily adult dinosaurs, because there wouldn't be room, you know, for like a brontosaurus on the ark.
Right.
But maybe dinosaur eggs or dinosaur babies or things like that. So there are people who claim that. On the other hand, it's not clear that that's the case, because the evidence that that most scientists accept would say that dinosaurs had already died out before mankind, and thus there would not have been any dinosaurs around for Noah to take, because Noah's obviously living in the age of mankind, and most scientists would say there were no dinosaurs, except for birds. Actually, birds are dinosaurs, and so that means every time you eat, you know, chicken, you're eating dinosaur. But we do have indications in Scripture that Noah took birds on the ark, but that would have been the only kind of dinosaur he would have taken, according to most scientists. By the way, I finally have a two-parter coming out on the Great Flood on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's going to be coming out next month. And so, Benjamin, you might ask your parents to listen to that, and they can then decide if that's something that might be good for you to listen to as well.
Okay, Benjamin?
Okay.
All right. Yeah. Okay, thanks. Appreciate the call.
Thanks.
All right. Our number is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's open forum. At the moment, there are two lines open, 888-318-7884. Going to Sacramento, California, Andrew in Sacramento, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are up next. Go ahead, Andrew, with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks. Hi, Jimmy. How are you?
Doing okay.
So my question has to deal with healing today. Specifically, you know, I've been going through some very tough times with the last year and a half with some very bad ailments in my body. And I'm fairly young. I'm only 32. And this is kind of, it has brought me back to the faith. I give credit to God on that, especially that, you know, okay, this has brought me back. Okay, God, you know, I was a cafeteria Catholic before, and now I'm, you know, actually doing my best to live out the way the Lord wants us to live, with the sacraments especially, and et cetera, et cetera. But my question really comes from the healing of the paralytic at Capernaum, when Jesus told the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. You pick up your mat and walk. Now, that came to my attention finally. I go, well, why did he say your sins are forgiven, get up your mat and walk, instead of just saying, get up your mat and walk, if he was there to heal the man? So it makes me wonder, was this man paralyzed because of his sins, that whatever he did, whether he was cursed by God or he did something sinful that brought that onto him, and that's why the Lord said, you know what, you're forgiven of your sins, get up and walk, instead of just saying, pick up your mat and walk, and you're healed?
Okay.
And so that makes and that kind of makes me feel like, okay, am I not fully healed because my sins are not forgiven?
Okay, Andrew.
So the first thing to say is that although sin can be related to sickness, there is no necessary connection there. And that's a point that God made already in the Old Testament period. That's, in fact, the major point of the book of Job, that sometimes we suffer in this life even when we haven't done anything wrong. So just because we have some suffering in our life, we should not automatically blame ourselves and say, well, this must have happened to me because of sin, or it must still be here because I'm sinful, or something like that. There's a whole book of the Bible
Job that is devoted to smashing that idea and saying that is not the case. God allows suffering into our lives for reasons that are mysterious, and we should not automatically blame ourselves and assume that we were or are being punished when we suffer. Jesus himself also reaffirmed this. In John's gospel, the disciples encounter a man who was born blind, and they have this mistaken notion that if someone has a suffering of some kind, it must be because of sin. And so they say, well, who sinned so that this man was born blind? Was it him? You know, did he somehow sin in the womb, or was it his parents who sinned and he's being punished for their sins? And Jesus says it's neither one. Nobody sinned in this case. But God is going to bring glory out of this man's situation because now I'm going to heal him. And so this is an example of where God allowed someone to suffer for mysterious reasons and ultimately brought a good out of it. And that's something that the Catechism teaches, which is that God would not allow any suffering or any evil to occur unless he was going to bring a good out of it. So rather than Andrew than saying, well, I must have sinned or be sinning and that explains my suffering, don't look at it that way. God has some good. The fundamental reason that God is allowing this situation to occur is because he's going to bring a good out of it. We may be able to figure out what that good is in this life. You've already mentioned one good that's come out of it, which is you coming back to the practice of your faith. That's awesome. There may be additional goods that God will bring out of it, either for you or for other people, and we may not know all of them in this life, but we shouldn't simply assume that our own personal sin is the reason why we experience suffering, because that is not at all guaranteed. In terms of the passage in Matthew and Mark where Jesus forgives the paralytic, it can be tempting to say, well, maybe Jesus says your sins are forgiven because the sins were relevant to why the man was paralyzed. That's applying a principle of literary interpretation known as relevance. We tend to assume that when we have things being communicated to us, if you have two things being communicated to us, like Jesus said his sins are forgiven, and then Jesus gave him back his ability to walk, that those two things are related somehow. They're relevant to each other. But that's not always the case. And we also need to look at other things that could be going on and other indications in the text that could point in a different direction. And I think here we have that because Jesus doesn't just forgive his sins and give him back his ability to walk. He also makes a point because the opponents of Jesus are sitting there and they're saying in their hearts, oh, this guy's blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sins but God. And Jesus says, oh, no. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, which is something that doesn't have any visible effects and thus can't be falsified, or saying take up your mat and walk, which can be falsified if he is then not able to get up and walk. So Jesus is making an argument, if I can get this guy up and walking again miraculously, that provides evidence that I can also forgive his sins. If I can do the visible thing, that's evidence I can do the invisible thing as well. And he then does that. The man picks up his mat and walks. And then Matthew, in his version, notes that the crowd glorified God who had given such authority to men. So the point that Jesus is making is that God is delegating the authority to forgive sins, first to him as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, and then later in John's gospel to the other disciples. And so there's more going on here than just this man. Jesus is also making a teaching point involving the ability to forgive sins on earth. And so that may be why Jesus brings up the man's sins, not because the man sinned and then became paralyzed as a result, but because he wants to make this broader point about the ability of the Son of Man to forgive sins.
Okay, Andrew?
Yeah, that was a really good explanation. Okay, I'll ponder that. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
No problem. And I'd also like to encourage listeners to pray both for Andrew and for everyone in similar circumstances.
And many listeners will be praying for you, Andrew, okay?
Thank you. God bless you guys. Thank you.
All right. God bless you too, brother. Thank you very much for the call. We got full lines, lots of folks on the line. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Open forum is open to anyone. And you can ask Jimmy about anything. 888-318-7884 is the number. Hey, Jimmy, tomorrow, no, today. Today. I'm so used to saying tomorrow because I usually see on Thursday. But today, a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World dropped, and it was the one with patrons got to ask any question they want.
Right. So we ended up talking about Neanderthals. We talk about terminal lucidity, Jesus's missing years, yoga, introversion and extroversion, and a whole bunch of other things.
You can find out, you can get all that at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and a whole bunch of more episodes there as well on all kinds of mysteries. We're going to continue with open forum right after this. All the lines are full. We'll get to as many as we can.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Lots of folks on the line. Jimmy Akin here to take the questions. Let's go to Matthew in Washington, listening on 100.3 FM. Matthew, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
How's it going today, guys?
Very well, thank you.
Okay, so listening to your other conversations, I was really trying to figure out my best way to formulate my question for you guys, so hopefully you understand me. So basically, this is just about discouragement. And I'm actually a Christian. Mm-hmm. However, I see a lot of similarities. It's the same thing to me. And as a young man, I'm around 31.
Mm-hmm. You're a Protestant Christian, well, is that right?
Say it again?
You're a Protestant Christian, is that right?
Yes.
Okay. We're Catholic Christians, but just wanted to understand.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. So, like, I grew up in the church, and like they say in the Bible, raise your children in the Word of God, and the Word won't depart them. So that's something, since I've been in college, I explain to my friends, that's why I find it that I do speak about God often, just when a situation comes up, it's never forced, you know? So it's just about, like, you know, how you try to live your life the right way, you try to be a positive person, you try to help people as much as you can, and this one situation, currently I recommended my coworker. I got hired as a police officer, and one of the, and I feel like it's a blessing from God, because one of the, I work out in a CrossFit gym with a lot of police, and they just offered me, they said, you know, they feel like I'm a good person, you should try it. And that,
okay,
Matthew, I was never considering being a cop.
Okay, so just maybe move to a question for Jimmy, okay?
Okay, sorry. So how do you deal with, you know, discouragement, so as far as like being, living the Christian Catholic lifestyle and doing right things, however, when you're dealing with people that don't resemble or, you know, give you the same energy back, like how do you stay in a positive mindset? I know prayer and stuff helps, but, you know, that's basically what I'm trying to say, because, you
Got
know,
it,
sometimes
Matthew.
That could weigh you down, you
right.
know?
Right.
Yeah. Well, there are a number of ways of dealing with it. It's not like there's a one-size-fits-all solution. There are going to be times in life where, you know, we are not rewarded for right behavior, you know, and there are even times where we're going to be persecuted for right behavior. And that's something the New Testament warns us about, both in the Gospels and in the epistles. And one of the pieces of advice that the authors of the New Testament give us for that kind of situation is to count it joy when it's rather paradoxical to say it this way, but they say count it joy when we're persecuted for doing right. And Jesus brings out an aspect of that, of why we should be joyful even in those circumstances, because we're going to be rewarded by God for sticking up for Him and for His righteousness, even when it's difficult to do so. That pleases God. I mean, God wants us to be righteous to begin with, and that pleases Him. It pleases Him even more if someone is unjustly making it hard for us to do what we should. And so it's even more pleasing when we stand up for what's right in a situation where that's difficult. On the other hand, one aspect that Peter brings out in his letters is we better make sure that we are actually doing right, because it is possible for us to deceive ourselves and think we're doing something good when in fact we're not. And there are situations where people who believe in God can fool themselves into thinking that they're doing something right when in fact they're not. Paul talks about this, for example, in the beginning of the book of Romans, where he says, look, and he's talking to Jewish Christians in particular, but the point is Jewish Christians are the same as Gentile Christians. Just the fact you're a Jew doesn't exempt you from this. And he says, look, do you, as a Jewish Christian, criticize people who do the following wrong things? Well, do you do them too? Are you being a hypocrite? And are you actually bringing shame upon God among non-believers by your behavior as a Jew? And Christians can do the same thing. Sometimes, for example, Christians can come across as overbearing and preachy and judgmental and things like that when they don't need to. Now, there are times where you need to preach, and there are times where you need to make moral evaluations and judge things in that sense. But that doesn't mean that you should unnecessarily be preachy and judgmental. And in doing so, it can cause non-believers to look unfavorably on God and on Christ and on Christianity. So when other people are not appreciative of our attempts to do good, we need to discern whether and to what extent I am actually doing good here. Maybe this is a situation where I've messed up and I need to take a different approach. But if I look at the situation and I say, no, I did the right thing here. I've done the self-examination and I conclude that, no, I did the right thing here and it's still not appreciated, how do I deal with that? Well, the New Testament points us towards God and taking satisfaction in the fact we've pleased God. So even if these other people are not pleased with what I've done, I can still be encouraged by the fact that God is pleased with what I've done. Also, I can look to fellow Christians who share my values and who will similarly appreciate what I've done. And I can do other things that will help me feel good, that will help me deal with discouragement. I can focus on other, I can, you know, have plans for the future. I can be working on projects that also will do good. And so I can find activities that I can take satisfaction in and that will help me feel good about what I'm doing because I'm making a constructive contribution. And, you know, various people, some of them Christian, maybe some of them non-Christian, will recognize that I'm doing good and that I'm trying to do good. And even if they don't, I know that I'm doing good and I'm trying to do good, and God knows it as well.
Thank you, Matthew, very, very much. Appreciate the call. Again, it's open forum and all the lines full, so we're going to keep moving, do the best we can to get to everybody. We'll go to Ontario, Canada now, listening on Catholic.com. William in Ontario, Canada, you are up next. Go ahead, William, with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, I have one question. Hebrews 12 says we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses that usually suggests the communion of saints. The question is... Does this cloud of witness include those in purgatory? And question number two then is, is it reasonable to assume that this cloud of witnesses would be aware of our present life's events or even our present moment?
So Hebrews 11 does have this lengthy list of heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, and we then transition into talking about this, you know, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let's go ahead and press onward towards the goal of the Christian faith. Now, in context, the cloud of witnesses that the author of Hebrews is referring to is this list of Old Testament heroes, And that's just literally who he's talking about. I mean, that's who he's invoking. When he says this great cloud, he's talking about the one he's just been describing. Now, is it exclusive? Does he intend to exclude everybody other than the ones he's been talking about? Well, no, I don't think so. He's listing these Old Testament examples of heroes of the faith as exemplars or examples of people who lived the way they should. And I don't think he means to be exclusive about who he's talking about. Other people besides the ones he's named, and he doesn't even name all of them. He just mentions some of them without even naming them. But he's trying to give us examples of people who have lived the way they should so that they're in the service of God and so that their lives witness to the kind of life that we should lead. And so I would say I don't think he's being exclusive here. It would include anybody in principle who has lived a life following God and trying to do God's will. And I think if you asked him, the author of Hebrews would probably say, yeah, no, I mean, anybody is a witness who has tried to follow God in their life and tried to live the way God wants them to, and that witnesses to us about how we should live. And would that include people in purgatory? Well, sure, in principle. Lots of people, everybody who goes to purgatory ends up going to heaven, so they're all saints in that sense. They're all bound for heaven. And lots of people who are currently in purgatory lived lives where, even though they weren't perfect people, they were striving to please God and striving to do what God wanted, and that also serves as a witness to us. Now, in terms of does this passage give us reason to think that they're aware of what's going on with us, I wouldn't use it for that purpose apologetically. I am aware of times where apologists have tried to portray this as this cloud of witnesses is like looking at us from up in heaven, cheering us on.
Yeah.
And maybe they're doing that, but the text doesn't say they're doing that. Mm-hmm. And so I think it goes beyond what you can get out of this particular text to say that they're definitely aware of us. I think there are other better passages in Scripture that make that point. Examples would include in 2 Maccabees. And by the way, Hebrews 11 does cite 2 Maccabees. So the author of Hebrews is very definitely aware of 2 Maccabees. But in 2 Maccabees, Judah Maccabee has a vision of the deceased high priest Onias, who talks with Judah and gives him a message for his men. And as part of this appearance, as part of this apparition, Judah also gets to see the deceased prophet Jeremiah, whom he is told always prays for his fellow Jews on earth. And so here we have evidence of Onias and Jeremiah both being aware of what's going on with their co-religionists on earth. We also have passages in the book of Revelation that indicate the saints in heaven are aware of us and our prayers and that they offer our prayers to God. And so I think there are passages elsewhere in Scripture that indicate that the saints in heaven do have at least some awareness of what's going on with us, but I wouldn't press Hebrews 11 or 12 to try to prove that because I don't see the proof in this particular passage, but there are others.
Thanks, William. I hope that was helpful to you. It's open forum and lots of folks online. Jimmy Akin here, our guest. At this weekend is Labor Day weekend here in the United States. And if you'd like to get, it doesn't matter, you don't have to be in the United States to get this deal, though. It's a Labor Day deal on School of Apologetics courses. 25% off any course you order at shop.catholic.com. Just put in the promo code Labor Day and you get 25% off any course in the School of Apologetics at shop.catholic.com.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I said it's Labor Day weekend, and that means Monday is Labor Day. But we're not just like gonna
slack off.
There'll be a brand new Catholic Answers show.
So are we going to be laboring on Labor Day?
Laboring, a little bit of laboring going on mm-hmm. on Labor Day. Yeah, and so
it's actually a pre-record though, isn't it? So we labored early for Labor Day.
The machines will be laboring.
Okay.
Yeah, the labor is done. Yeah. So I already know that it is a fantastic show. So I don't think we're just going to, you know, leave you high and dry for Labor Day. And if you're not in the United States, you know, you don't even have Labor Day on Monday. We'll be here for you.
They have it on May 1st frequently.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Right. Because mm-hmm. May Day is right. often called May yeah. Day. Yeah. All right. We're going to go to Conrad in San Antonio, Texas now, listening on EWTN. Conrad, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. So maybe two questions. Jesus ascended into heaven, mm-hmm. and our Blessed Mother was assumed into heaven. Mm-hmm. What's the difference and why the difference?
Okay. So, let's answer the second question first. Why the difference is because Jesus is God and Mary is not. That's the fundamental thing. And then that explains what the difference is, or at least one of the key differences. Now, you'll notice, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
Yes.
If I say someone ascends a staircase, who is doing the ascending?
The person going up.
The person going up, right. So he's active. He's the agent causing it to happen. If I say, though, that someone, and this is a bit of a
linguistic stretch?
Bending of colloquial English. But if I were to say that someone was assumed up a staircase or carried up a staircase, yeah. to say it another way, who's active in that?
Somebody else.
Somebody else.
Doing it for them.
Person who's doing the carrying. And so that's the basic distinction between Jesus's ascension and Mary's assumption. Jesus is God, and thus he, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, cooperate to perform this miracle of him going to heaven. And so Jesus is active in that. That's why it's called an ascension, because he, at least in part under his own power with the Father and the Spirit, he is going up to heaven without outside anybody other than God being involved. So he's ascending and he's active in that process. Mary, though, is not God, and Mary thus does not have the ability to ascend to heaven on her own. It's God who's active in that, and so that's why we say Mary was assumed or carried up to heaven. She didn't go up under her own power.
Okay, that makes sense to you, Conrad?
Perfect, thank you, appreciate it.
All right, perfect, that's a very high score. Congratulations, Jimmy. Let's go to... this is confusing. Indiana in Salem, Oregon. I thought we were, for a second, I was going to say we're going to, but we are going to Indiana. We're going to Indiana, who lives in Salem, Oregon, listening on the great modern day radio up there in Oregon.
And there have been people named Indiana, like Indiana Jones.
Oh, that's
the
right.
Famous archaeologist.
Is this Indiana Jones?
Yeah.
Oh, it is.
I actually got my name from George Sand. Sond, I mean.
Uh-huh.
Okay, my question is, Sundays is the worship day for us Christians. Mm-hmm. How did that transition from Saturday to Sunday, and how can I defend it?
Okay. Well, in terms of how to defend it, there's more than I can reasonably say. So I'll recommend that you go to Catholic.com and type in words like Sabbath and Sunday and things like that, and there will be a whole bunch of resources that pop up for you. In terms of how the transition occurred, well, God gave the Sabbath to the Jewish people. He didn't give it to everybody. He gave it to the Jewish people prior to the time of Christ. That's why Jesus, for example, in the Gospel says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And it was made in particular for the Jewish people. Other people in the ancient world did not have the Sabbath. It's a uniquely Jewish institution. And now they may have had other days of rest and worship, but they didn't have the every seventh day on Saturday we're going to rest and worship. The week was a Jewish institution. And they had similar things in other cultures, like in Egypt. They had a kind of 10-day work week instead of a 7-day work week. And apparently, at least according to one Egyptology professor I was listening to, in the work crew, they'd let one guy get off a day early to brew the beer.
Oh, you got to do that.
For
yeah.
the next day.
Right.
Which must have been really harsh, quick, and dirty beer, I guess.
I know, that's some nasty beer if it only takes one day to brew.
Yeah, but in any event, this was a uniquely Jewish institution, so as part of the Jewish law, it was never binding on all people, and it even ceased to be binding on Jewish people at the time of Christ. One of the things that St. Paul talks about is how Jesus is the end of the law, meaning the Jewish law with these ceremonial requirements, for those who believe. And consequently, in Colossians, he tells his readers not to let anybody judge you on a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So he says, don't let anybody judge you about those things. And that he just named the three categories of holy days on the Jewish liturgical calendar. They were the annual festivals like Passover and Yom Kippur. They were the monthly new moons that began each month, and then the weekly Sabbaths. And so he says, don't let anybody judge you with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Those were a shadow of things that pointed forward to Christ. But now that Christ has come, the shadows are passed away and they're no longer binding on us. And so in other passages, like Romans 14, if I recall correctly, he'll talk about how for a strong man who's strong in faith, every day is the same. Because a man who has a properly informed, strong Christian faith knows that the Jewish holy days are not binding on people these days. However, the principles of we should devote time to rest and worship still apply. And so already in the first century, you had the apostles saying, hey, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and that's on the first day of the week, and that's therefore the Lord's day, Jesus being the Lord. So Christians should gather on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord and what he did for us. We see Paul, for example, in the Corinthian letters talking to the Corinthians about how when they gather on the Lord's day, or when they gather on the first day of the week, they should set aside some money, take up a collection for, you know, different purposes. We have John in the book of Revelation talking about how he saw this vision in Revelation on the Lord's day. He saw it on a Sunday. And so that's kind of, those are some of the data points involved in this transition. Basically, you had the early Christians as devout Jews. They grew up celebrating Saturday. But then when Jesus was raised on Sunday, they added Sunday as a Christian day of worship. And then over time, as people realized, hey, we're not bound by the Mosaic law anymore, we don't need to keep that, the practice of celebrating Saturday dropped off.
Indiana, I'm going to just say I hope that was helpful to you, because we're coming near the end and I want to get as many on as I can. Andrew here in California watching on YouTube. Andrew, you really got to be quick if you'd like an answer from Jimmy.
Hello?
Hi, Andrew. Go ahead. You got to be quick if you want an answer.
What's your question,
okay,
Andrew?
So if it's about the contingent argument for God, if God exists by necessity, then does that mean that God's moral property has to exist by necessity?
Okay. The argument from contingency, just for people who may not be aware, goes like this. When we look around the world, we see lots of things that are contingent, meaning they could be different than they are. Cy Kellett is wearing a green shirt, but he could be wearing a blue shirt, so the color of Cy's shirt is contingent. Well, if everything was contingent, we would have a problem, because we wouldn't have an explanation for why anything is the way it is. The argument from contingency says that if you take all of the contingent things in the universe and you say what explains them, you ultimately need something that is not contingent, something that is necessary. And so God is the necessary thing that is the cause of all of the contingent things and why they are the way they are. Well, would God, based on this argument, if God's existence is necessary, is it also necessary that he's all good and perfectly moral and things like that? Is that also necessary? I would say yes, but it requires some extra steps in the argument to show that. The argument from contingency shows that a necessary being exists. But then to establish the qualities of that necessary being, you need to go further than that with some additional arguments. But I would say ultimately what the arguments for God's existence do for us is they prove the existence of an infinite being, and an infinite being who has no limitations is thus not going to have any moral flaws and thus will be a necessary all good being, but it requires additional steps to show that.
Andrew, I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to go to Thomas in Knoxville, Tennessee, listening on EWTN. And Thomas, just as before, you got to be quick. If you'd like to have an answer, go ahead with your question, please, for Jimmy Aiken.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. Jimmy, I want to ask you about Paul in the Gospels. I know he...
It's got to be quicker. I'm sorry. You just got to ask a question. I went really late.
He was a blasphemer, but he said he was forgiven out of ignorance. I was curious what that meant, sir.
Well, it means that God is able to and takes into account one's personal state of knowledge when one commits a sin. And so God will treat people like St. Paul more leniently when they were ignorant of the fact that they were sinning than if they knew full well they were sinning and decided to do it anyway. We see the same principle with children. If a kid makes a mistake, the parents are going to, but is innocent, does it innocently, the parents are going to be much more lenient with the child than if the child knew full well he was doing something wrong and did it deliberately anyway. And that's essentially the point that St. Paul is making.
I'm really sorry I had to rush you there, Thomas, but we wanted to get you an answer, so thank you so much for that. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. He's got a brand new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World today. It dropped.
Yep, it did.
Thanks, Jimmy.
Thank you, Cy Kellett. Yeah, me too.
People don't know this, but you're always there for us. We have an hour. We say, Jimmy, can you help us out? You're always here for us.
I certainly try to be.
So thank you very much. Nice job, Zach. Nice job, Thomas. Is Mary on the video? Oh, it's Brandon on the video.
Brandon
nice
on the
job,
video.
Brandon. Well, that does it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.